Good morning. It's great to be back with you here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel. This will always be a home away from home for me. Jean and our girls spent really 11 years of our lives here, 1 year going through the intern program and then 10 years instructing in the discipleship intern training program. And so I always count it a great blessing to be back with you and see so many familiar faces. Today I'd like to teach from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We're going to start reading at verse 13. But as we start, I'd just like you to put yourself in one of two categories. Now, this is not scientific, it's not even fair, because I know, you know, if we were to kind of look at everybody here, I want you to rate your spirituality right now. You know, there's a wide spectrum, and you know, there's a few really spiritual people here, and there's some, you know, people are really struggling, and everybody else is somewhere in the middle. But for simplicity today, I want you to put yourself either in one of two categories. Either you feel like you're a strong Christian, you're encouraged today, happy in the Lord, you're looking forward to what He has for you this week, you're excited about sharing the gospel with people. You're excited about getting to the word each day. You're encouraged. Or you're discouraged. You're kind of down in the mouth. I'm not saying, I mean, you're a Christian and you're still trying to spend time in the word, but it's a little bit of a drag these days. And you're going through the motions and you sort of know it. And it's been really hard. It's a very difficult period in your life. And so you put yourself more in the discouraged category. Now, some of you are probably saying, well, I'm a little encouraged and a little discouraged. Well, if you're a little of each, you're in the discouraged category for today, because just the fact that you sense that there's discouragement in your life means you're not far enough along on the encouragement scale to be put in that category, all right? Because I want just in the encouraged category, those here today, if you were in the boat with the Lord Jesus and He said, you know, come out on the water with me, you're ready to walk on water. Okay? Now you say, no, I'm not that. I've never been that spiritual. But, I mean, He was just a man. There's a beautiful charcoal drawing by Rembrandt of that scene. You can go on Google Images and put in walking on water Rembrandt. And it's really beautiful because Rembrandt caught the Apostle Peter just as he was stepping out of the boat, and he's still leaning back on the side of the boat. His hands are still gripping, you know, to the boat, and he's kind of looking at the water. He's got like 1 foot in, and he's at that decision point, do I let go or not? And, you know, if you're still at the decision point, like, okay, I'm really encouraged in the Lord, and I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm just saying I'm ready for whatever He's got for me today. You're in the encouraged category. If you're just like more like in the boat, maybe you got a foot over the railing, but you really say, you know, I'm really not trusting God today. I know that. I'm half in, half out. You're in the discouragement. Okay, everybody got yourself in one or two categories? You're not going to have to declare it, you know, so it's okay. You can relax. I'd like to move it from categories to roads. Today I'd like to show you're either on one of two roads. You're either on the road to Emmaus and discouraged, or you're on the road to Jerusalem, an enthusiastic Christian. And I'd like to give you the key to being on that second road. There's two things I've learned about the Christian life that surprised me. The first is the Christian life's a lot harder than I'd expect. I remember when I became a Christian in San Francisco in the 1970s, it was the mid-70s, and it was a lot of fervor that the Lord was returning. Everybody was reading the late great Planet Earth. And, you know, we'd been through some horrific things. There'd been the Cold War and mutual assured destruction, the Vietnam War and Watergate, and all those things. And there was a real kind of mindset amongst a lot of young people, you know, that life is short. You know, we're going to blow this whole place up. And then I heard the gospel and you get saved, you're going to heaven, and it was great. So you just believe in the Lord Jesus and you're going to heaven and you hang out here for like another 6 months, and then it's heavenly bliss. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. And that's how, sort of how we thought. Everybody was like, you know, really short-sighted and in a good way. And a lot of people came to Christ, a lot of young believers. I remember going to a Bible study, a home Bible study in San Francisco, and if you'd been a Christian like a year, people thought you were like really mature. I remember one time a guy came, been a Christian for 4 years. Well, wow. You know, everybody else was like a new Christian, and we'll never see 4 years because the Lord's coming. Well, you know, 4 years came, and then 10 years came, and then you start realizing, wow, I've got to live this life for like years. I might have to live it for like 40 years. And it's not all bliss and happiness. There's trials and disappointments. One of the lessons I've learned is that the Christian life is a life of testing and trial. I used to think that the Christian life was like really good and then occasionally you get a trial. Now I know that the Christian life is like a lot of trials and occasionally you get a break. Okay, and then there's a lot more trials and you get another little break, like a breather. And it's really hard when you have a major trial and then you have another major trial. You know, some of you have had that. Really hard when you have a trial and another trial at the same time. And sometimes you get kind of down and discouraged and you have disappointments in life. You know, maybe you're a young person, you had it all figured out and you trust Christ and then Prince Charming's going to come along and whisk me away. We're going to, you know, have the American dream and everything's just going to be perfect and our church is going to be perfect. Everybody's going to love me and I'm going to be, you know, young and beautiful all my life. And none of that ever happened, you know, none of it. And you're going, wow, I mean, I thought the Lord made these promises and I thought it was going to be so good. And I never thought that, you know, these bad things were going to happen to me. But that's what you read about happening to other people. And thankfully, in the mercy of God, it's unusual to have two trials, major trials at the same time, but it does happen. I have a friend right now who's going through maybe 4 or 5 serious trials simultaneously. They're not week-long things, they're year-long things. That's really why we need to encourage and pray for them. Life is hard. I think every church should have at least a monthly meeting of all parents with teenagers, just so they can get together and cry. And pray and encourage one another and in private compare notes that they don't know what they're doing and it's going a lot worse than they ever thought. And if you're a homeschool parent, you got teenagers, you definitely need to do that because you've been told if I do all these things, you're going to be perfect. And you know what? Somebody gave those rascals a free will. And you can be the best parents and you can invest in them everything you've got and they can still turn out rotten little sinner. Okay? Thankfully, the last chapter is not written, but life is hard. Now, the other thing that I've learned as a Christian is that the Lord is far better and more wonderful than I ever understood. Okay? You know, I read it like in the book of Revelation about the church of Ephesus had lost its first love. I don't know what it's talking about because when I became a Christian at the age of 23, living in this Bay Area, my first love was me, okay? And I had to learn how to lose my first love. And you say, well, didn't you love the Lord when you got saved? No. I appreciated him, and I was thankfully he died for me, and then my sins were forgiven. But that's kind of how I looked at the Christian life. It was like, okay, well, you get all your sins forgiven, you go into heaven. And it's been a long process of learning that the Christian life is a relationship with God who's wonderful, far more wonderful than anything I ever understood or appreciated. And I'm thankful I learned so much of that here under the ministry of Gene Gibson and others. Older people had a deeper understanding of the person of God. So on one side, the Christian life's a lot harder, and maybe that's why some of you are discouraged. And on the other side, the Christian life's a lot better than anything I'd ever understood. Maybe that's why some of you are encouraged. And we're going to look at Luke 24, and I hope maybe today some of you at least maybe move a little bit out of the discouragement and into the encouragement category, maybe all the way. Let's start reading in Luke 24, verse 13. This is following the resurrection of the Lord. And as we read this, the timing here is really important. So this is Sunday This is Sunday afternoon, the day of the Lord's resurrection. And just like we saw the events this week in Paris, there's a lot of confusion with the terrorist activities there. You have to kind of enter into this. This is a day when there's a lot of things happening, and there's confusion as to what's going on. And we're getting a snapshot of it. We're going to be spending time with two of Jesus' disciples on the day of his resurrection. But they don't understand everything that's going on. They haven't read the Gospel of Luke. Their experience is they're probably maybe about 4 p.m. And they've heard certain things are going on, but they haven't heard the whole story. We know the whole story, but if you're going to understand what we're going to read, you have to enter into the story at the right point. So apparently these two disciples we're going to meet, Cleopas and an unnamed disciple, had been there in the upper room Sunday morning when the first reports started coming back from the tomb that the body was gone. And they were there when Peter and John had run off to the tomb, and they were there when Mary Magdalene left again. They were there, they had heard the women say that they had been to the tomb and the body was gone. And they maybe even had heard that there was a rumor that Peter had seen Christ. But they had not heard the report from Mary. They must have left, gone somewhere else, and then they're heading back to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And they're on the road to Emmaus, and they left before Mary Magdalene came back and the women came back and said they'd seen Christ. Okay, so their mindset is, the body is gone, some strange things are happening, but it's been a really bad week because Jesus has been crucified. And they're confused. So we're going to pick up the story there in verse 13. And behold, two of them, this is Luke 24, verse 13, two of them were going that very day to the village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And on the Emmaus Road, maybe you're on the Emmaus Road today, and they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. Now, this is a really sad conversation. You've got to enter into the... They had been part of this Galilean movement that had come down from Galilee. They were it sounds like they lived in Emmaus, which makes them Judean. But that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Messiah was here, and he's performing miracles, and he's lovely and wonderful and kind and compassionate, and he has the power. He's given life to three people, including Lazarus from the town of Bethany, which is just nearby. And they're like we were in the 70s, or maybe some of you were, the coming of the kingdom of God is at hand. And then the ruling Jews under the high priest had turned against him and turned him over to Pontius Pilate. And the one they thought was the Savior, the one they thought was the Messiah, had been cruelly whipped and beaten and crucified, and they'd watched him die and put in a tomb, and all their hopes were just dashed. They're just in total confusion and discouragement. Maybe that's kind of like you today. Maybe you had all these dreams of how the Christian life was going to turn out, and it's not turning out that way at all. You thought, oh, I'm going to serve in Christian ministry and everybody's going to love me. And all you get is criticism. And all your disciples have all run away and you have money problems. Maybe you got sickness problems. Maybe you're ill with something. Or you've got children problems. Maybe you got spouse problems. I mean, you prayed and prayed about the right person and now you're married and it's not what you expected. Well, they were like that. They were really discouraged. They're on the road to Emmaus. I know we see these beautiful pictures, the Emmaus Road painting. It's very romantic. But the truth is, at this point anyway, these guys are really discouraged. Now, it might be Cleopas and a woman. We're not sure. It might be his wife. It came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing. You say, well, how could they not recognize him? Because their eyes were prevented from recognizing God. This is a supernatural thing. He just confused their minds. And he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. I don't know if I could eavesdrop on some of your conversations, maybe just conversations with yourself, in your mind this week, say, wow, I'm a sad Christian. We could, I don't know, any volunteers come back and play back your mindset this week for everybody to go, wow, this is really sad, sorry, pitiful, sad, confused, unbelieving Christian I've ever seen. I mean, there's some people like that here. You know, there's Christians who kill themselves. They're not Christian. No, I know Christians. I know Christians here who kill themselves. I'm going to mention your names. One of the first sad things I had to do here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel many years ago. We need some volunteers to remove a carpet from a home where a young man had taken a gun and killed himself. Married kids. The elders here know what I'm talking about. Say, that couldn't happen here. That couldn't happen here. These people that are here that are sad enough to kill themselves. See, when they couldn't be a Christian, how would you be a Christian? What is suicide in the Bible? Samson killed himself. Jonah wanted to kill himself. Prophet of God. Jerry killed himself. There's a... I mean, that's the Christian life. You lose focus. You stop looking at the Lord. Anything possible. They were sad. One of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that should happen here these days? And where have you been? Are you kidding? You don't know why we're sad? And he said to them, what things? Why is he doing it? I mean, the Lord was counseling some of us. I think he might kind of draw us out as well. You go, why are you so sad? What do you mean, why am I so sad? Just look at the world around me. I mean, that ISIS is killing women, children, and anybody can get their hands on. The war is raging in the Middle East. The economy is terrible. On and on and on. I mean, why should you? I mean, you have to be crazy not to be sad in this life, right? You'd have to lose touch with reality to be happy in this place. Or it says, well, what things? He's kind of drawing them out. They said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deeds and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. Okay, let's give him some credit. Now, if that had just happened to your hero, somebody you've been discipling, somebody you would love, that's a gut punch, isn't it? That would really put most of us in a sad category. And so they were hoping, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. And also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. So they received a report of Peter and John coming back from the tomb. I mean, this is like discouragement upon discouragement. Not only had they lost their master and friend, but now somebody's stolen his body. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? I don't know what kind of counseling this is, but to start off with foolish men is probably not recommended. I mean, if you were going here to the office to get counseling from one of the elders and tell your whole story, and the elder just looks at you and goes, you fool? What are you thinking? This is the Lord Jesus speaking here, and he rebukes them, foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I mean, I like it when the Lord appeared a week later, Thomas, with the other disciples,
He rebuked him too. Told him, stop being unbelieving and be believing. I mean, it's a decision to believe the promises of God or not. Foolish men, why are you so slow to believe all that the prophet has spoken? And if you're sad today, I think probably this is part of your problem. You're not believing what God has said. Certainly not believing all that he has said. Now there's some promises that nobody wants to claim. Bible promises those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Has anybody here said, Lord, you know, I've been trying to live a godly life, but nobody at work is persecuting me, nobody on the campus is persecuting me, nobody in the church is persecuting me. Where is the coming of your promises to me? Lord, I want to claim that, and I want to ask for persecution in my life. Scriptures say, you know, that by many tribulations you shall enter the kingdom of God. In this world you shall have tribulations, the Lord promises. The Lord, others get tribulations. Why not me? Why don't I have? I have lost my job. I haven't even had marital problems. But the truth of the matter is, when we take all that the Scriptures say, there's tremendous promises. And when we understand all that He says, if we really believe what has been revealed to us, all of us, we'd be walking our life every day of our lives. We'd be bouncing out of bed in the morning. Now, one of the reasons that we don't believe all that he said is just unbelief. It's life of faith is hard. But I think also we're forgetful. There's lessons we've learned and scriptures we've learned that we then forget. This is why we need the fellowship of the saints. I say, well, what do we need to go to church on Sunday? Because we need one another to remind us that these things are true. Because when our perspective, when we live our lives out there, media feeding our minds of what life's about and what's important, the people at work, the people at school, the internet, all this, that stuff, it discourages anybody. We lose sight. What we know to be true starts to grow dim and almost seem unbelievable because they don't believe any of it. And then we get back with God's people, we get back in the Word, spend time alone with the Lord, and it refreshes our minds and renews our minds and refreshes our hearts, and we begin to see afresh, oh, wait a second, they're the ones that are living in delusion. You know, I don't want to sound proud or like I've got it all figured out, or I don't have times of discouragement, but life makes sense to me. None of this stuff happening in the Middle East surprises me. Anybody understands biblical prophecy is thinking, maybe this isn't going to happen. I mean, every time you hear President Clinton or President Obama or President Bush say, you know, we're going to start a new peace initiative in the Middle East, and my legacy is going to bring peace to the Middle East. I say, okay, well, you just made a fool of yourself, because nobody is bringing peace to the Middle East but the Messiah. Okay? And so when these things happen, I don't go, wow, how could people blow themselves up in a nightclub and kill all those people? How could anybody be so evil? Well, we know. That no good thing dwells in me. That wretched man that I am. That's what Paul says, even of himself. We know the heart of man. We know that man is not basically good. None of this surprises us. What do we expect? We expect things to get worse in the Middle East. We expect there to be a world leader to rise up and finally bring peace. I think by then we're going to be out of here. As you see that coming closer and those kind of things happening, pack your bags, man. We're going home. You know, we don't get discouraged at those things. We get excited about those things. When we have troubles in our family or in our church or in our community, we go, well, the Lord told me in this world you have tribulations, but He's with me. I'll never leave you. You're safe. This is the Christian life. Testing brings endurance. It defines our faith, which is what it's about. And I'm not surprised. I'm not discouraged by these things. If my eyes are on the Lord, if I'm believing all that He's spoken. Now, why were they so discouraged? They were so discouraged because they had an incomplete concept of the Messiah. They were convinced that Jesus was going to go down into Jerusalem, declare Himself king. The high priests and the Sanhedrin were going to bow before Him, install Him as king over Jerusalem. The armies of God were going to come from heaven and whoop the Romans on their behalf, and the Jews were going to reign supreme. That's their concept of the Messiah. Now, it's very interesting to me. You know, there's a lot of things we're kind of told in Sunday school, and sometimes even from sermons about what Judaism believes or ancient things. And then you study it out and you go, oh, that's not exactly what it is. So this is one that exactly is. We were told, you've been told this all your life, that they had this concept of the Messiah, that He was a warrior king. That's all they saw. That's exactly what the Jews believed. You read even, I love this website, can't think of her name, a young Jewish woman writes it, and it's called Judaism 101. I really like it because it's very simple and straightforward of what conservative Jewish beliefs and practices are. You go to her section on the Messiah, and she'll tell you very clearly that Jesus is not the Messiah, because the prophets are very clear, and all the rabbis are very clear, that the Messiah will be just a man, and He will come as a king and a warrior, and He will put down the enemies of God, and He'll establish the kingdom of God on earth. And Jesus did none of those things, so He cannot be the Messiah. Well, foolish one. Slow to believe all that the prophets have said about the Messiah. Go back and read your Hebrew scriptures. You're only seeing a portion of it. You're only seeing the portion that talks about He'll come indeed, and He will come. It's very biblical as a warrior king. You've missed the whole part that talks about He'll come as a suffering Savior, as a Redeemer. You've missed the whole part that talks about He's not going to come as a man. A son will be given to us. And His name will be called Mighty Counselor, Eternal Father. The one who comes is going to be the Son of God. And He's going to come, and He's going to suffer, and He's going to die for our sin. You missed that whole part. No wonder you rejected Him as the Messiah. No wonder that the rulers of Israel didn't get it. But we get it. We understand that the Messiah had to suffer. What does He say? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Well, you and I understand that. We know He had to go to the cross. He had to die for our sins. And He'd be buried, and we know He rose from the dead. And we know He ascended into heaven, and we know He's coming back. They didn't know that. And so what did he do? Verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in the Scripture. And I'm going to tell you, that was one Bible study. That was the master teacher. And can you imagine these very devout Jews, who had only a partial understanding of their own scriptures, having the Son of God explain to them how it all fits together. Now, when He says He, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the scriptures, you can't take that all in an absolute sense. I mean, it would have taken hours and hours and hours because there's so much about the Messiah in the Old Testament. It would have taken hours, days to go through the whole thing and explain it all. He hit the major one. I think we could come pretty close to determining what those major ones were. Maybe if you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, I think his first stopping point would have been verse 15. This is the Lord's condemnation of Satan following the sin of Adam and Eve. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, if we didn't have the New Testament, we would read that just like they certainly read, and they would go, I don't know what he's talking about. But we know what he's talking about, and I believe the Lord explained to them what that was about. The imagery there is of a serpent. Is that how Satan appeared to Eve in the garden? And there's going to be hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, only one woman at that time, Eve, between your seed, your descendants, those who follow you, and her seed, reference to a descendant of a woman. That's a reference to Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He shall bruise you on the head. Okay, a bruise to the head, a picture of a fatal wound. You shall bruise him on the heel, like a snake coming up and as you walk a path and striking your ankle, versus a foot coming down on your head and crushing your head. This is what the Messiah would do. The Messiah would strike a fatal blow against Satan. But he would inflict a bruise or a non-fatal wound at the cross. Satan thought that was his greatest hour. That was the hour of his defeat, wasn't it? Then I believe he probably would have gone to, depending on how much time he had, but certainly he went to Genesis chapter 22. The story of God asking Abraham to take his beloved son Isaac and to offer him on Mount Moriah. You know, this is being quoted today by the critics of God as one of the reasons that the God of the Bible is this homicidal, murderous, control freak. He even asked a man to take his child and kill him. The way they portray this is like if you read the Bible, like on every page, God asks somebody else, go out and kill your children. They never mention the fact this never happened before, never happened again, and actually, he didn't allow the child to be killed. The child was probably in his 20s, Isaac. They never mentioned the fact that Isaac willingly obeyed his father. They'd like to mimic it. Oh, Abraham was hearing voices in his head. He was psychotic. He wasn't hearing voices in his head. He had several communications from God. He had spoken with God several times. He had seen the manifestation of God. He knew the voice of God. And when God told him to do this, he knew that God had a plan. In fact, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham fully expected God, after he killed Isaac, to raise him back from the dead. That's the faith of Abraham, because he knew his son is my son of promise. And he said, well, if God tells me to do it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to just have to trust him to raise him back to life. The critics never explained that this event was an object lesson to teach us about the most important event in human history. It would take place on the same mountain, Mount Moriah. And that a father and son would be there, God the Father and God the Son, and God the Father would give his beloved Son to the sins of the world. You remember the story, you know, as they ascend to the mountain, and Isaac said to his father, well, here's the wood, and here's the fire, but where's the lamb? And the father said, God will provide for himself and rain. That was the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine the eyes of those disciples as he starts explaining to them? The Jews call it the binding of Isaac. He wasn't sacrificed, but his hands were bound. All their lives they'd heard this story, but they probably always said, it's like we would say, that's an unusual story. And all of a sudden they're going, wow, now it makes sense. I mean, they must have been speechless. And we don't have time, but if we were to go through all the scriptures, through Psalm 22, through Isaiah 53, through all the promises of Messiah, can you imagine by the time Jesus was finished and the whole thing had like come back into perspective and it's all making sense to them? A moment later, he vanished. They recognized him and he vanished. Verse 32. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. I mean, can you just imagine those two guys with change of attitude and spirit? I can just imagine them walking to Emmaus, really slow, really discouraged, totally out of energy, tears in their eyes, crestfallen, brokenhearted. Can you imagine going back to Jerusalem? They're like skipping, running, you know, I mean, they were probably the two happiest people on earth. Everything is kind of like back into perspective, like, well, it's perfect. It's better. It's exactly what had to happen, just as the scriptures say. Can you imagine them just bubbling over wanting to tell others what Jesus had just told them? That's exactly what they did. Verse 33, and they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who are with them. Can you imagine coming into that room? Oh, they're all like really, you know, discouraged. They were foolish men, slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They start like turning to scripture and telling them Jesus had told them. And saying the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. So apparently they knew, they'd heard a report about maybe Simon had seen or something. Maybe when they came in, it's not clear, there may have been some discussion after they said these things, and maybe somebody said to them, well, Peter came back a couple hours ago and he said he saw him. They go, well, the Lord really has appeared to them. I think that's probably more likely than they had heard that earlier. And they began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Now, what had changed? The perspective on what was going on had changed. They'd gone from unbelieving to believing. They'd gone from confused to informed. They'd gone from an unbiblical mindset to a biblical one. Reality hadn't changed. The events hadn't changed. It was just their perception of it. And if you're in the category here today of sad and discouraged on the road to Emmaus like these two were, all you really need to get on the road to Jerusalem as an encouraged and happy Christian, joyful and expectant, change of heart, change of mind. The events don't have to change. Christ is risen. He's going to be risen whether you believe it or not. He's coming back whether you're anticipating or not. We're going to live with Him forever and ever in eternal glory. And if you're a Christian, you're going whether you're discouraged or not. You know, some of you are saying, well, you don't understand, Jim, I've had such a rotten life. Even heaven is going to be rotten for me. You know, and that's kind of what psychology has told you, that, you know, you're a product of your past, and you can't escape that. I'll give you an escape verse here. We'll close with this if you want to turn to your Bibles to Isaiah 65. I only found this verse a few months ago, and great verse, Isaiah 65, verse 17. I'll give you a second to get there. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. This whole place, and all the memories that go with it, most of which aren't that great, it's all going up in smoke, isn't it? I'll create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. You say, well, I could never be happy because so-and-so, who I'm so close to, never trusted Christ, died in unbelief. How could I be happy in heaven knowing so-and-so is probably in hell? Well, I admire your dedication and your love, and I understand that. The scriptures are telling us, after like, I don't know how long in heaven, maybe it'll be 10 minutes, maybe it'll be 10 years, certainly be 100 years. All that's going to fade in the back. And those people who rejected Christ, you're going to say, they rejected the one who loved them, who gave himself for them. That was their choice. All the hurts, the bad things that happen in your life, you're going to forget the whole thing. It's going to be so good and so eternal and so perfect and glorious. You're not going to have time to think about whatever that is you think about every day. It's all past. You can enter into that right now through faith and forgiveness, believing all of the prophets spoke. And maybe you're a new Christian here, and a lot of this you're going, I don't even know what you're talking about, because all I know is John 3:16, and I know I'm going to heaven, but that's all. Well, that's why you need classes and Bible studies and some of your disciples. You need to get into the Word each day to learn these things, to learn the whole of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. Because like a treasure chest that God has for you. And it's life-changing. This is why psychology doesn't work. Psychology is the study of self. The answer is within. The answer is not within. The answer is above. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So I hope if you're on that Emmaus road and discouraged today, you'll just, you know, rebuke yourself. I'm a fool. Why am I acting like this? Why am I not believing all that the prophets have spoken? And just bring it before the Lord and ask Him to strengthen your faith, your sin in your life. Repent of it and step away from it. Cut off all that outward media stimuli that's filling your mind with the things of the world. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. You can find yourself in the road to Jerusalem. Lord, we just thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, without whom we'd have no hope. We'd be as discouraged and depressed as the rest. And Lord, we just would acknowledge before you that often we are just very foolish. And despite the things we know that are true, we believe that which is false. We believe the lie. We miss out on blessing. And so, Lord, today we just pray for each of us. We all struggle with this. Wherever in our lives we've entered into an unbelieving mindset, and we've forgotten the promises of God, the truths about Christ. Would you remind us and strengthen us today that we might go forth as joyful Christians and represent you truly to this world? We pray this in Jesus' name.